Good morning. I have a question for you as we begin. Can you recall a time when you had to exercise your faith? A time when it became more than just a concept in the Bible, but it became something you had to exercise. You had to put into practice. You might remember it as a heavy feeling in your stomach or a fluttering in your heart. And certainly we've all experienced this at salvation. Ephesians 2 says salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. And that might be the moment that comes to mind to you, but I wonder when, since that time, has your faith been tested? When have you had to exercise your faith? Perhaps you felt led to reach out in friendship to a neighbor or someone who didn't know Jesus. Maybe you took a different job because of the schedule and you took a income loss, perhaps, or benefit loss. Maybe God was asking you to extend forgiveness to someone who hurt you deeply. Maybe you felt led to give significantly to a ministry or cause, even when your own financial needs weren't being fully met. Maybe as a mom or dad of young children, your faith is tested in the everyday, daily grind of life, trusting in God's care as you love and serve your children. So, I want you to actually think about that. It wasn't just a rhetorical question. There's a place in your notes to write down something that comes to mind of an experience you had when your faith became more than a concept, more than just an idea, something that was testing it. God was asking you to do something that was hard or uncomfortable or untimely. Take a minute, 30 seconds even, and just jot something down that comes to mind, an experience when your faith was tested. Hope you have something that comes to mind. While all of our journeys look a little different, the one consistent thing is that at some point we will all be tested in our faith. We will all have an experience in our life that just doesn't make sense. God calls us to do something that's really hard. It causes us to trust in something we cannot see. It puts us outside of our comfort zone. For baptism, that might be an experience some of you remember as being just that. Baptism is a public declaration of faith. It's something that God calls us to do, to step out of our shell and tell people that we're following Him. And that's what we're called to do every day of our lives. Follow Jesus. We're going to start in Mark chapter 2 today. We said at the beginning, Mark is an action-packed story with one thing after another. We saw Jesus heal the man with leprosy last week. And we go right into another awesome story this week. If you have your Bibles, you can open a while to Mark chapter 2. verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take out your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Father, we delight in this story for so many reasons. It's an awesome story of Jesus' ability and power to heal. It's a declaration of who he is, and it's a reminder that faith is something we're called to exercise at times in our lives. Father, we ask by your Spirit you would speak. This is your word to us this morning. I trust, God, that you will speak to each of us clearly. We're not here to be mere spectators. We're here to be in a relationship with the living God who speaks to his people. Father, speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're early on in the Gospel of Mark, but this is probably Jesus's somewhere between his 9th and 11th recorded miracle. So Mark, as we know, skipped a whole bunch of stuff early on in Jesus's life. He doesn't talk about his birth, his childhood. He briefly mentions his baptism and temptation, but he really goes right into the heart of Jesus's ministry. So by the time we come into this story, Jesus already has quite a following, quite a crowd of people who congregate wherever he is. And this is what is happening. When he returns to Capernaum, which is where his home base was set up, this home was most likely the home of Simon Peter, who we saw in chapter 1. Jesus had also stayed there and had crowds at his door at that time. So Capernaum is his base of operations, most believe. This is where he spent significant time. This is where he stayed and organized his disciples. But it says, the end of what we looked at last week, that he was becoming so popular in good and bad ways that he could no longer openly enter a town. It was too chaotic, too much crowds congregated when he would come into a town. So he often didn't openly enter a town, but he stayed out in the desolate places, which is where we ended last week. So we come to this story, and Jesus returns to his home base in Capernaum. And he's teaching, it says. He was preaching and teaching the word, which is most likely about God's kingdom. If you think back to chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus says, "The kingdom is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." In chapter 1, we also see that this is why he came. Jesus himself says that I must go on to other towns so that I may preach the gospel there also. Jesus' primary mission and ministry was preaching about God's kingdom, about the ushering in of God's kingdom, and that the kingdom is still yet to come. So Jesus is there at the home, and there were so many there, there was no more room. It was so full that you couldn't get in. Most say there was maybe 50 people in this type of a home then, that they could fit maybe 50 people, maybe a little bit more out in the courtyard or surrounding the house where you could still hear. So it's, regardless of the number of people, it's packed, so much so that you can't get to Jesus. This probably caused a whole bunch of commotion. I mean, how quickly does word spread in a small town? Hey, so-and-so is back in town. Word gets around really fast. And I imagine people are just coming out of the woodworks to Jesus, to where he is speaking and preaching about the good news. In the midst of that, in the midst of Jesus' preaching, four men come. Now, we're only told of four men in the book of Mark. All the other accounts don't mention the number of men. We often correlate that with carrying a man on a bed. There would be four corners. So we kind of assume there was four men from the other stories, but Mark tells us, hey, there was four men. The kind of bed they would have carried him on, if you think in John chapter 5, when Jesus heals another lame man, he says, pick up your bed and walk. It's kind of like a rolled up mat or a sturdy cot of some sort. Would not have been a nice bed, of course. They wouldn't have walked in there with like a mattress and a box spring, carrying it in through the doors. This was likely a bed for the poor and lame, that they could roll out and set up anywhere and find rest. Now, it's easy to look at the rest of the story and think that it's miraculous, but what a labor of love in just that very fact alone. We don't know the details of their relationship before this. We kind of assume they're friends. I mean, if they weren't friends before, they're probably friends afterwards. But we're not told they're friends. We kind of assume that. We don't know if they were just people rushing to the house and they saw this paralyzed man calling out, someone help me, someone take me to Jesus, and they did. Regardless, it was an act of sacrificial love to pick this man up and carry him, however far it was, to the place where Jesus was preaching. So you might imagine their discouragement when they get there and the house is packed. Like there's no way in. They could not get near to him because of the crowds. And you all know this story, so you know what's going to happen, but don't lose the amazement of what they do. Don't lose the picture of faith in action here. We get the title Faith in Action from our Sunday school. We could get it from this very story here. These men believed Jesus could heal this man. And their faith in Jesus, causes them to do something we would consider unthinkable. That's faith in action. That's faith getting tested. They come to the home and there's a crowd there. What have we done all of this for? We just carried this man however far, and now we can't even get to Jesus. Are they going to take no for an answer at this point? Do they really believe Jesus can heal? Because if they really believe that, then this crowd is not going to stop them. And that's exactly what happens. They remove the roof. Yes, they remove the roof. If you look at the literal translation, it would be like unroofing the roof. I don't know what that exactly would have looked like. They were made of kind of clay, dirt, mud, and wood. They were sturdy. They were pretty sturdy roofs. People worked on them or slept on them, walked on them. This wasn't like a shack that was, you know, just like you just take a piece off and you're like down. And I guess it was a relatively sturdy roof. And the story goes that they tore their way through this roof. They were going to make a way to get this paralytic down to Jesus, however it would take. Now, you might think of the man on the roof, but what about the people inside that were listening to Jesus' teaching? I mean, you imagine just like, you know, you have a little bit of dirt falling on your head, and all of a sudden, like, big pieces of wood start coming down, and then you start to see light, and you're like, what in the world is going on? You're probably not concerned about the faith of these men, are you? You're probably concerned about what in the world is happening to this roof, and what's going to fall on me? By this time, even Jesus and his authoritative, impactful preaching has lost the crowd because the roof is coming down on them in this moment. The faith of these friends found a way to get him to Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this? Does Jesus respond as many of the others would have responded? Jesus doesn't rebuke them, doesn't criticize them, doesn't question them. It says when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think it's probably safe to say nobody else was thinking this way. Nobody else saw faith in that moment. They saw stuff falling on them. Jesus commends their faith. Even that word, we wonder. Their faith. What does that mean? Does that mean the faith of all of them? Is that the four men who brought him to Jesus? Does that mean the paralyzed man too? And I think the original language and the context would include all of them. Considering Jesus forgives his sin, and we know that you don't get salvation through other people, Jesus is clearly commending all of their faith, the faith of the men and the faith of the paralytic. So Jesus responds to their faith, but there were some who didn't. There were Pharisees and scribes sitting in this room, listening to Jesus. I say Pharisees, Luke adds that detail. Luke 5:17 says, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, which were the scribes, were sitting there, who had come from every village and Galilee of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So Jesus, this corroborates what we heard earlier. Jesus has made quite a stir in Israel at this time. His ministry, while it started off very positive, is beginning to draw some negative attention. They're beginning to wonder who this man is. And as we go back to the story, the scribes were there questioning, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We'll talk a little bit more about this later when we talk about faith, but who can forgive sin but God alone? This is a charge that's punishable by blasphemy. Or punishable by blasphemy. This is blasphemy. It's punishable by stoning. This is a serious accusation they're bringing up to him. They're questioning who he says he is. Jesus is very clearly claiming he's God. Only God forgives sin. Only God can forgive sin. So Jesus is clearly saying he's God, and the Pharisees recognize that by his response, by their response. The ironic part of this all is that Jesus perceives what they're saying without them actually saying it. They don't voice their questions out loud. Jesus is able to read what they're thinking. In the moment they're questioning Jesus, if he's God, he's reading their minds, thereby proving that he is God. Isn't that ironic? And this is a reminder to all of us that God knows our hearts. God knows what's going on in our minds. Jesus knows what we're thinking. In John chapter 2, he says this, But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He himself knew what was in man. God knows our hearts and our thoughts more than we want to realize at times. God knows what's going on in our questioning of things. God sees the deepest questions and concerns and criticisms and judgments. God sees all of that. So Jesus is clearly demonstrating that he is, in fact, God in the flesh. And he questions them on it. Even though they hadn't spoken, Jesus questions them on their unspoken thoughts. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Now, which one's easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. In some sense, there's no way you can prove that. But to say, rise up and walk, well, that man has to rise up and walk, or you're by proving yourself to be false. It's an interesting thought Jesus poses to the men. Because clearly, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But on the same hand, only God can truly forgive sin. So Jesus' argument goes a little bit like this. This miracle that you can physically see, this visible evidence of my power, is that I can forgive, or that I can heal a paralyzed man and cause him to walk. If that's true, then you can also believe the invisible miracle of forgiving sin. He's proven himself by his signs. That's what the point of the signs were. Declaring that he is God. They were proving that he was the Messiah. Would have been a very heated moment, I imagine. Jesus questions the Pharisees in the middle of a crowd. He not only questions them, he proves himself. He does say to the man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And what happens? He rose. Immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. I get the idea, like, he's sprinting out of there. Like, the crowd parts ways, and this man is darting off. The man who hasn't walked for however many years is now fully able to walk. Jesus silences his critics, proving himself to be the Messiah. Wow. It's quite a story. This is how it goes through Mark. It's just one after another of these amazing, impactful, powerful stories of Jesus. There are several important elements to this story. When we get to a story like this, we wonder, why is this included in the gospel? We know that Jesus did many things that weren't included in the gospel accounts. So why is this here? Why is this particular story recorded in three of the gospels for our benefit, for our instruction? Why is this story here? We see it. It's a healing story. It demonstrates his power over disease. It's also what some call a pronouncement story. Jesus pronounces that he not only has the power to heal, but he has the power to forgive sin, which is taking it to a whole new level. You see, the apostles and disciples could heal people. Only God alone can forgive sin. And he is illustrating the importance of faith in this story as well. Faith was something Jesus often responded to. I want to take a few minutes and really camp out on this concept, this reality of faith. Jesus often commends faith in those he heals. I have several examples there for you to see. And there were many more that I could have listed, but this is just a few. See how many times Jesus commends faith. He responds to faith. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith, he says to the centurion. To the woman who's been bleeding, he says, take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well. To the two blind men, he says, according to your faith, it will be done for you. There are many more examples, but what exactly is faith? If I were to ask you, what is faith? What would you say to that question? I felt led this morning to switch two of my slides around. So I'm going to skip one and we're going to come back to it. I want to first talk about saving faith, the initial coming to faith in Jesus, because we're going to unpack it a little bit more then in just a minute. But I wanted to talk about the initial coming to faith in Jesus. While we want to grow, while we want to exercise our faith, saving faith is ultimately trusting in Jesus, not in ourselves. Saving faith looks messy. When we come to faith in Christ, we are not where we want to be or where God wants us to be. It doesn't matter how much good we've done. Good works don't save us. Saving faith looks like, God, help me. My ways aren't working, and I recognize that I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your healing. I need a Savior. That's kind of the attitude we come to in saving faith, initial saving faith. Like, I recognize my need for Jesus. I cannot heal myself. Spiritually dead people don't cause themselves to come back to life. But faith, what is it at a deeper level? What are we saying when we say that kind of a thing? So I want to give you a couple reminders of what faith is. A couple of scriptural examples of what faith is. Faith is a gift from God. God gives us the ability to respond in faith. It is not a work of ours. We have to choose in that moment, but God opens our eyes. There are several places in Scripture where God clearly says that I call people, I work in them, I regenerate them, I bring them to spiritual life so that they have the ability to respond in faith. Faith is a gift from God. When God brings someone to spiritual life, He enables them to understand spiritual things. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is also a confident conviction in the unseen realities of God. I love the way Hebrews 11:1 puts it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance and conviction are the way he describes it there. Faith is a confident conviction. What does that mean? A confident conviction in what? In the unseen realities of who God is. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. Biblical faith is a confident conviction in the character and promises of God as revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. When we come to faith, we're trusting in something that we can't see. We can't see forgiveness of sins. We can't see what God has done in our hearts. We're trusting in an unseen reality of who God is and how He works. Right? Right. What is faith not? Faith is not the absence of questions. Faith is not the absence of questions. We see this in different places. If you've ever had questions about God, wondered why He works in certain ways, this is not evidence that you have no faith. This is not evidence that you're not saved. The very definition of faith means that there's parts of God that we can't understand. That's what I read in Job. His ways are far beyond our ability to see and understand. He gives us spiritual sight to see some things, but there's so much more about God that we don't see and understand. Faith is not the absence of questions. Faith is taking those questions and stepping back into a relationship with God. Faith is also not a means to manipulate God to do things in a certain way or to respond in a certain way. The prosperity gospel says that if you just have enough faith, God will give you abundance in every area of your life. Just pray this prayer and God will heal you, or God will give you finances beyond your wildest imaginations. All of those things are false. Faith is not a means to manipulate God. Faith says that I trust in God no matter what the circumstances. We look all throughout Scripture. We see examples in Paul's life and the other apostles who didn't have the abundant life that the prosperity gospel preaches. I say gospel because it's not a gospel at all. So faith is not the absence of questions, and faith is not a means to manipulate God to get Him to act the way we want Him to act. And finally, faith in Jesus is not a ticket to an easy life. That might strike you particularly negatively. Faith in Jesus is not a ticket to an easy life. We see this all throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you to believe on Christ and also to be suffer for Him. John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble. Faith in Jesus is not a ticket to an easy life, but it is an invitation to a life that's worth living. Faith in Jesus is not a ticket to an easy life, but it's an invitation to a life that's worth living. What does living out our faith look like? I think a perfect example, I'm winding down here for those of you who are wondering. Daniel chapter 3, perfect example of a posture of faith that I think God would invite us all to have. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are getting ready to get thrown into the fiery furnace because they have not bowed down and worshipped King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember their response, they say something. Well, I can just read it. I don't have to try to guess. They say, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if He does not, be it known to you, we will not serve you or worship your gods." That's faith. That's saying, "God, we trust you to deliver us, but we recognize that might not be what you want in this situation. We recognize that your ways, your will, your purposes are sovereign over our lives and our circumstances. We don't see all that God is doing in this moment, and we recognize that trust in Him is what matters, not in how we expect Him to respond to a situation. Whether that's healing for a certain disease, blessing in some other way, God's ways are far above our ways, and faith in Him trusts in the character of God, not the circumstances that come. So if you've ever had unanswered prayer, it's okay. God does not answer the prayers in the ways we want them to come. God invites us into the relationship with Him. It says in Matthew 5 that He knows our needs before we ask Him, and yet He comes, He wants us to come. The posture of faith keeps on coming, even when we have questions. Not despite questions, but it keeps coming even when we have questions. It keeps coming back to the throne of grace, because we know that's the only place worth living. So what does living out our faith look like? Genuine faith leads to good works. James chapter 2. What does it look like? This is why I asked you in the beginning, what was a recent example of something you did that tested your faith or was stepping out in your faith in some way? That's the whole picture of James 2, is that faith, genuine faith, without works is dead. It's not that we're saved by our works, but our works demonstrate our faith. What was the demonstration of the faith in the four men? They tore the roof apart and carried this man up the roof and lowered him down. That was a demonstration of faith that Jesus responded to. That demonstration, that work, proved their faith was genuine. That's what James 2 is saying. So I just invite you to consider asking yourself the question, where in your life is God calling you to step out in faith? Where are you feeling tested in your faith? Where are you being maybe just nudged gently in your faith? Forgiving, asking for forgiveness from someone. Might be forgiving someone who hurt you deeply. Sometimes we think acts of faith are just tearing the roof off. We have opportunities to respond in faith every day to who God is and what He calls us to. Asking for forgiveness is something we all have to do at some point in our lives. Asking for forgiveness or forgiving those who hurt us. Overlooking an offense. Using our resources to help those who don't have any resources. Confronting sin when we see it in brothers and sisters is an act of faith. And there are so many more that I could go into. Might look like praying for healing for somebody. It might look like loving your spouse sacrificially. Whatever it is, living out our faith will cause us to sacrifice for the name and glory of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the only way to live a true life worthy of living. Amen. It's not a ticket to an easy life, but it's the only life worth living. Father, we thank You for this picture of how Jesus responds to faith. And even in this moment, God, we're asking, we don't come here just to hear me speak or sing songs. Like, we want to hear from You. God, I pray that in this moment, even as we sing the closing song, You will bring things to mind. Maybe it's something You called someone to do years ago, and they've kind of put it to the side. Maybe it is forgiveness, someone who hurt them deeply, and they put that to the side. Maybe it's overlooking an offense. Maybe it's any number of the things that will cause us to feel uncomfortable, to have to step out in bold faith. God, and we pray Your Spirit. The beautiful part about this is we don't have to do this on our own. We invite You into this process, God. We're asking for Your grace in this moment as You bring conviction and comfort and encouragement to each of us. Would You speak to us, Father? We want to hear from You. We need to hear from You. We love You, Jesus. And we offer this to you. Would you give us faith to step out in whatever ways you're calling us to? In Jesus' name, amen.